everybody. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And as always, I have a question for you. Have you ever felt like no matter what you try, you never seem to obtain the life and the freedom for which you hope? Well, there may be a reason for this. In today's podcast and post, I begin a series entitled Questions from Corinth with a look at the story of the Hebrews who died in the wilderness. And join me now as we see beyond those who possess an unlived life and why this type of captivity is so common in our world and why this indicates that our condition is beyond slumber and requires far more than being woke. Hello, everybody, and thank you so much for coming back to yet another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. I am your host. My name is Kevin Winder. Welcome to this week's program. So glad you're here. Really, truly, I am, because that means you're out of the norm. This is not everyday podcast. This is not entertainment. This is not fluff. This is not political silliness. This is not learning how to hate half of the world. This is something entirely different. This is getting back to the voice of our Maker and how that transforms our life and world. So I'm glad you're part of it. Maybe you, by now, if this was your first podcast, you're like, I don't think I want to be a part of that. I hope so. But folks, nonetheless, you're here, and I want to welcome you and say thank you. So this is going to be the first installment of a series that I'm going to do kind of ongoing. There's a lot of little podcasts that I'm going to add to this series, which is going to be entitled Questions from Corinth. But I'm going to start in the middle of the book, actually towards the end of the book, chapter 10. And I think there's something here for you. As I said in the introduction, there is a reality that most of us experience, which is very frustrating and painful, and that is we live an unlived life. Some of us are clueless. We sleep through life. We slumber. And this topic today is kind of a way of getting at that through the scripture and kind of uncovering a deeper theological perspective, which is largely lost on modern people. And the reason it's lost on modern people is we've turned loose of the scripture. We've turned loose of religion, thinking we're more clever, we're smarter, we're being more progressive, more woke. And in this whole endeavor of trying to be something else, we've lost a lot of our world. And so this is going to layer on here a piece of information, a piece of the puzzle that I hope serves you, I hope gives you a trajectory, okay? So without any further ado, this is podcast number 382, and I call it Dying in the Wilderness. Now, you've heard my podcast before. If you have, then you know I quote 1 Corinthians 10:4 all the time to point to the fact that Christ following is not religion, and that there were religious people who followed Christ who didn't know Christ. This Christological reality is something that can be shared by all people, all tribes, nations, tongues, and yes, even religions. I know that's a stretcher, perhaps, for you. And that the Christian religion, if it were true to his founder, should never have existed. The church, however, is different than the Christian religion. And so I use this text all the time, and it comes within a larger context of something Paul is talking about. And then the following verses after the 10:4 are part 5, and that's where we're going to go into today and kind of dissect this a little bit, okay? And I'm just going to read you the quote from the scripture, and then we're going to jump in. Sound good? Here's what it says. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. Now, Paul is referring to the Hebrew people in their wilderness wanderings, or the time in the desert, the 40 years that they spent in the desert after being liberated from Egypt, and as they traveled on their way to this promised land of Canaan, okay? So here it is again. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown, that is, laid low in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. So, what does that mean? Overthrown, laid low. There's a Greek term here, katastronumai. Okay? Katastronumai, which means spread out, overthrown, laid low. This is mass death. This is killed. Okay? So this is a highly descriptive term. And in today's vernacular, we would say something like, it was mass carnage. There were bodies everywhere. So, nevertheless, most of them God was not pleased with, and there were bodies everywhere in the wilderness. Now we're kind of getting at this, okay? This passage has theological trajectory, which can prevent belief as well as distort our belief. And chances are, whether you come to this as an unbeliever or just curious seeker or a believer, someone who's more devout, the chances that this kind of scripture has influenced your belief is very strong. It prevents belief to the unbeliever by kind of revealing God to be very severe and unmerciful, doesn't it? Now, God's kind of a jerk. He just destroys all these people because they, you know, weren't perfect. But it also distorts belief for the believer because it's often taught as if this scripture were speaking about modern believers and entry into heaven. They think the wilderness wanderings is the symbol of our journey to go to heaven. So because of that, we import a lot of different assumptions that are not necessarily into the text. So in order to understand Paul's message to the church here in Corinth, which would have been a modern interpretation of something that happened hundreds of years, thousands of years prior to him, we need to understand the backstory to which he's referring, because we are going to be an even more modern version of something that happened thousands of years, not hundreds of years ago, okay? So essentially, Paul is talking about the history of the Hebrew people on their journey from slavery in Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. And this excursion took 40 years, or essentially two generations of the Hebrew people were in the wilderness. The first generation were those who came out of slavery in Egypt, and they died along the way. And the second generation were those born along the way who never saw Egypt, but ultimately did make it into the promised land. And so now Paul's message to the Corinthian church is an admonishment to avoid idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, that term porneia for sexual immorality is a blanket term for all kinds of sexual immorality. It's where we get our word pornography from. It would be, you know, adultery. It would be homosexuality. It would be fornication, premarital sex, sex outside of marriage, any kind of sexual, kind of inappropriate sexual expression. And idolatry, which is putting something ahead of God. Like God belongs on the throne of your life, and you, instead of having God there, have something else there. Maybe yourself, maybe something else. So this is an exhortation to a church to say, hey, avoid idolatry, avoid sexual immorality. And he references the Hebrew scriptures as an example of how the people of God, this is would have been the Israel, were massacred for their immorality. So if you go back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures in Numbers 25, it reads, while Israel lived in Shittim, now I always laugh when I read that because, well, why not? But while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Okay? So in that passage, this is what Paul is quoting to the Corinthians church. He's quoting the Hebrew scripture where these people whored after another nation. Obviously, they're involved in sexual immorality. They're also involved in bowing down and worshiping their other gods. And God wiped them out, 24,000 of them. That's 24,000 in the Numbers account and 23,000 according to Paul's recollection of it. So this is the passage that's talking about the modern. My question then, I guess, is really, is this the passage that's talking to the modern believer about a future heaven? See, is the slaughter of the people for their sins depicting an eternal hell for those who sin in this kind of way? I mean, look at our world. It's out of control. Has God gone soft on idolatry and sexual immorality? I mean, look at our world. It's infinitely worse now with regard to these sins. And there is no massacre taking place. Otherwise, like, F-Boy Island wouldn't exist because there'd be a slaughter of everybody on the reality TV show. Or, I mean, it's like cities would be vaporized. Like, what would happen to Vegas? Like, if God were slaughtering people for sexual immorality and idolatry, like, how could New York and Chicago and L.A. and San Francisco and Vegas and every other city in the world stand? How could some of these rural places exist, just given the realities of what the weekends are all about? So is God soft? Did he not care anymore? Is this proof that there is no God? Because if there was and he did care, he still would wipe us out. Or is God just kind of saving it up for later, right? He's going to get even, but, you know, people are saving it up. Like, these are all people on the highway to hell, right? That's how our religions have taught us. People live today with many idols. And we have no thought. Our culture has zero thought about sexual immorality. I'm just watching, like, I love Ted Lasso. I love this show. And, you know, one of the coaches gets a girl, right? And they're sleeping together, but they still haven't had this awkward conversation about whether they're boyfriend or girlfriend or not. Like, that part is awkward, but the sexual part isn't, you know? So our whole culture is so jacked up with its ideals on sexual morality. It has none. Our world has this, what this verse here in Corinthians calls epithumetas kakon. What does that mean? Well, that means the over desire of the bad, right? It's so common. Our world has so much love for bad that people have no sexual morals. And those who do stand out and are considered weird and are very rare in our culture. So upon reflection of these questions, we should start to see the trajectory on which our minds, believing and unbelieving minds, are both carried away. So allow me to lay just one more consideration on this, which I think allows the meaning to bubble to the surface, namely that Canaan was not heaven. It was their ideal life here on earth. So the meta-narrative of Scripture reveals how this other thing, this gospel, liberates people from their lives in captivity in Egypt. That's verse 1 of chapter 10. And it leads them toward healing and liberation, which was described in Scripture as a land flowing with milk and honey, so that they can live authentically serving their true God, which is what they wanted when they were captive in Egypt, and to have a life to the fullest, as Jesus promised. So if the heaven-hell dichotomy is not really explicitly written into this passage, perhaps it's not intended to be. Now, if you can follow me there, what that means is that this passage is not a threat, right? The scriptures are always interpreted either as an imperative, like it's a requirement, or it's an indicative, it's a description. And this is written in the indicative mood in Greek. So this is not a imperative, it is indicative. And so the interpretation needs to follow suit. So it's really hard for pastors to do that when they're talking about sins. They always teach them in the imperatives, okay? Now, this means the passage isn't a threat, but an admonishment to those who seek real freedom on how to not become enslaved again. So the biblical story is an example, like it says in verse 6, given for our instruction. And like all Christ followers then and now, we all have a past in captivity. Like, you're not a Christ follower until you've pulled yourself out of your slavery and your bondage to some system in your life. Some institutional power has held you captive and gave you a faked ID, a name, which you thought was you. And you live according to that until one day you realize it doesn't work, it doesn't fit, you don't belong, it's not satisfying, and you get out, you're delivered, you're freed. Now you're in this space in between your slavery and your promised life, your best life. This is the story. That's what it's getting at. Dying in the wilderness is the description, the indicative of what our life becomes when we do not reign in our appetites, or when we turn good things into God things. See, the context of chapter 10 is how we are to live and relate to God following our extraction from which we were enslaved. You see that? The reason we have no modern examples of the slaughter of sinners is not that God has changed, nor that sin is more allowed now and God's more woke and tolerant than he ever has been. No, but that so many are already dead. You see, our state is far worse than you could possibly imagine. We are not so much a sleeping world in need of waking, but a dead world in need of resurrection. The state is far more dire. And you want to test it? I'm going to show you how in a little bit. But it's really simple. What are you feeling? Like, if you're so offended at having to give up your sins, that's an indication that you are a dead man or woman walking. Our modern world makes an idol out of everything. Now think about this. We don't go around with little statues and bow down to them so much as we idolize ourselves, our lifestyles, our sexuality, right? We think our sexuality is our identity. I identify as this sex kind of person. We think we are our possessions, our careers, our houses, our cars, our zip codes, our 401ks, our vacation, our meals. Like, we idolize our meals. Literally, what is more devalued 24 hours after a meal than the meal and what it becomes? Each is kind of a demi-deity to which we are enslaved, to which we labor, to which we look for satisfaction, validation, approval, protection. All these things are going to give us our life and make us happy and fill us up and whatever. It's an unlived life, and we're looking to all the wrong things to fill it. Our culture has thrown out religion and exchanged our true maker and creator for that which is created or man-made. Yeah, we don't need all that God stuff. That's just for fairy tales, and that's silly stuff. This is a delusion. And it's really such a great delusion that our world calls this freedom. We give vent to our sexual and other appetites, and we exalt evil and corruption and falsehood. The state of the world is unsurvivable in this illusion because we are actually dead. We're not sleeping. I know that's severe, but that's literally what this is all saying. Think about this verse in Colossians chapter 2, and he's speaking to people after they've been pulled out of this slavery. He says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Or what about Ephesians 2? God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So the state is biblical. What I'm talking about has contextual agreement. You are not asleep. You're dead. And you don't need to be woke. You need a resurrection just like I do. And Scripture says that this voice, this gospel, this calling that does this is everywhere. Scripture clearly reveals that in God's great love for the world, he has given each of us, verse 13 in chapter 10, all that we need to come forth from our tombs, which are the systems of captivity. That vice, that addiction, that place, the thing you're stuck in, you're over-identified with. He's going to call you out into a new life where we're free from the bondage of over-desiring the bad things or from living a dead life. And he says this in verse 7, don't be idolaters. In verse 8, do not indulge in sexual immorality. In verse 9, do not put Christ to the test. In verse 10, do not grumble and complain. Do you see this? Paul is giving us the language to live once we're free, and how to live in this way on our way to that place, to that best life. You see, all of these things can lay us low. They can create a mass carnage in our personal life and in our society as well. And it's exactly what's happening. All of Paul's warning will allow us to see the story of the Hebrew people as an example of what life requires once we are freed from the state of death and while we await the promised land. This is how we are to live. That's what this is about. So it's not so much a heaven and hell narrative. It's a how do you live now? And there's something about these things which cause some of us to recoil. What do you mean? I don't want to be an idolater. I don't want to follow God. Okay. Well, I don't want to chastise my own sexual freedom. I should be able to have as much sex as I want with whoever I want. That's what it means to be free. But it's not. You're not free. You're dead. Don't put Christ to the test. Like the generous grace that we just read about has been given. Don't undermine it by being foolish. Don't grumble and complain along the way. Like, get over yourself. Life could be so much worse. Like, these are things that are getting at the heart of it. True life is the experience of being between the death from which we emerged and the life we long to obtain. You're not living your best life when you're dead and you're stuck in your sins and trespasses. This is the message. It's kind of brilliant. The first generation of the Hebrews died in the desert. The second generation made it to Canaan, but barely. I mean, Moses himself didn't even get to go in. He just got to look at it from afar. So your inability to live your best life may have very much something to do with this, because God did not change. And if he's going to spare Moses from getting to enjoy it, then you can very much assume he's going to spare you from getting there too. If you disobey, just like me, if I disobey. So obedience is part of this equation. It's not perfect obedience. That's not the expectation. But I can tell you, there are consequences for disobedience. So their heart has to be in the right place, or we're going to really miss this. The world is all around us is wondering how our things are getting so bad. Each of our people around us has their own idol, and there is no restraint on our human appetites. And when a world that has forsaken God cannot find the meaning and purpose of life, which is so many people living day to day in depression, from one medication to the next, from one horrible relationship to the next, from one day of loneliness to the next, and you just abandon hope, right? And you realize your elected officials and your government can't rescue or save us from our own living hell. And when the pain of the delusion is so great, then perhaps our deaf ears will open to hear the good news again. It never was nor ever will be an invitation to join a religion, so don't think now that that's what I'm inviting you to. Christ following isn't a religion. This is the most religions, while they can help us, they can also imprison us. It's the voice within us that knows we need to make some serious changes, and then it takes steps to immediately do so. Like, think about it. Take an inventory of your life. Like, look at yourself in the mirror. What changes do you need to make? You know you need to maybe lose weight or get in shape or make better choices or stop the alcohol or give up the weed or put down the Nintendo, get a job, try harder, engage in your relationship, try and be a better dad, a better mom, try and be a better child, a better friend. Like, you all know these things you need to do. So if it's within you to do it, that means that thing is already there, calling you to this new, better, promised land. Stop living the death. Put them down and take a step of faith into what could be. That's the voice of faith. That's what they say Abraham did, and he's the father of faith. It's the voice that resurrects our dead lives. It's the voice that sustains us in our journey to this promised land. So, like, once you take that first step, you keep following that voice until one day you're there and you didn't even know how you got there. It's the voice that prevents us from dying in the wilderness. You see? See how this all comes together? And we call this life. But in closing, I'd just like to add one little nugget here. And that's to kind of reflect on those people who we know, who are in our lives, who truly love their idols, that there's no way the throne in their life will be given to God. They insist that they sit on it themselves. They insist on serving their appetites. Whatever they want, whatever they need, that's what they have to have. These are the dead who hate life. Now, the book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible, and the last chapter of the last book gives this really cool story of heaven, chapter 21 in verse 25. And it depicts a heaven where the gates are never closed. So we always get this idea that this promised land, this heaven one day, right? Now I'm talking about heaven one day because I'm going to the end of the book. So hang with me here. It's a really important metaphor because we always think that, you know, the gates of heaven are going to be closed and that God is in there saying, you didn't pick my team, get out. I would really encourage you to read Revelation 21. It will change. You'll ask yourself, how did the church come up with the ideas of heaven that it did if this is here? Like, this is literally the description of it, and it's not anything like you were told in church, where the gates aren't closed, they're open. The river runs out of the city to heal the nations. Like, this is offering of healing water to everybody who are outside the gates. And it says that nothing and nobody who's detestable and unclean will ever come in. And so we're always taught that that means if you do these sins, if you're sexually immoral or have an idol, that you can't go to heaven. You know, that must mean what Paul said when he said the sexual immorality will never inherit the kingdom of God. Is that what he meant? And so that's the ideas we get. But think about this. These the living dead hate life. And so the offer that's here now to them today, to you, to me, to all of us, remains. It remains. The river of life goes out to the healing of the nation. But the people who are outside are not outside because God won't let them in. They're outside because they can't turn loose of their false self. They're outside because what is true life is deplorable to them. They are not kept from going into the city by God, but by themselves, by their willful, prideful insistence on calling evil good. And you may wonder, how does a person get to such a hardened disposition? How does a person come to embrace such a delusion? Well, there's a lot of reasons: suffering and pain and distortion and confusion, and who knows, a host of life experiences can all contribute to it. But the answer is that such a person has never journeyed toward life, and they have died in the wilderness. And folks, if you'll hear it, they are in good company. May God bless you as you consider these words.